our message, we're only going to get to Exodus chapter 40 of the entire Bible. We'll reach the halfway point, but we will only have finished the second book of the Bible. Really, we're going to hit Numbers 1. So in a sense, we finished three books and touched on the fourth. That should show us the importance of the beginning of biblical revelation, right? The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are so mind-bogglingly important that we can cover the first half of the biblical journey from Eden to the new heavens and new earth just by looking at the first couple of books. With that being said, oh, that's not good. All right, we're good? Yes, I think so. No one's going deaf from that. Perfect. We are going to begin. Bob, we're good to go?
Yeah.
Perfect. Okay. So, today we are taking a look at the beginning of the nation of Israel. As God chooses for himself a group of people out of the scattered nations through whom the world will be blessed. In front of you, you should see some sheets with some fill-in-the-blanks. As we go through this lesson, you're going to have various opportunities to fill those in just to help you follow along and keep up with what we're saying here. I have to warn you, this is going to be a very large message. Maybe not in terms of length, I hope it won't be too long, but in terms of content. We're covering a lot of stuff today. We're covering just about the entire book of Genesis, the entire book of Exodus, and touching on Leviticus. Right? That's huge. If you want to keep up with this lesson, the best option is to open up your Bible and put a fan next to it and just have the pages start fanning through the wind, because we're going to be going that fast through the biblical revelation. As a result of that, we can't touch upon everything as much as we might like. So we might breeze by a couple things. That doesn't mean that they're not important, but we have to prioritize, right? So that is our goal for today, to witness how God redeems a people for himself, that the nations might be blessed through Israel. One of my favorite parts of cinema is the ending of the first Lord of the Rings movie. Who here has seen the Lord of the Rings movies? Who here has read the books? Yeah? Not as many as I was hoping for, but that's okay. The movies are my favorite movies. I've read the books, but it was about 10 years back in high school when I did that. It's been a while. So I'm going to use the movies. At the ending of The Fellowship of the Ring, the Fellowship has been scattered. Frodo and Sam are off on their own, trudging towards the land of Mordor, seeking to destroy this ring, not really knowing what dangers still await them. Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli, the three great warriors, are away from Sam and Frodo as they try to rescue Merry and Pippin from certain death. Gandalf is dead, at least for the time being, and after Boromir's betrayal, a dark cloud of distrust now hangs over the entire group. And yet somehow, in the midst of this scattered chaos, there remains hope. We know that this story of the Lord of the Rings is not over. We know that the ring will continue on its journey to the land of Mordor, and that eventually, through difficulty, bravery, and sacrifice, victory will come. Hope still persists in the darkness, for this chaos will not last forever. As we re-enter the narrative of Scripture after the Tower of Babel, we find ourselves in a chaotic mess. Mankind has been scattered over the face of the earth, after having cosmically rebelled against God at the Tower of Babel as they tried to climb their way into heaven and take heaven by force. And yet, in this chaos, there is still hope for humanity. We will see today that God will enter into the world, that he will work through one particular man by calling him out of this scattered group of nations and creating out of this one man a new nation through which the entire world will be blessed. This is the nation of Israel, through whom the entire world will be saved. So before we dive into the next couple steps of this biblical story, let's take a look back at where we've been so far. In our first lesson, back in January, We talked about how God created the world that he might be worshipped, that everything in this world might worship God and glorify him. This world is meant to be a grand temple, and we, human beings, are meant to be worshipers of God, each one of us like a priest offering up worship to this high and holy God. And God created Adam to reign as the first priest king, ministering to God in the garden temple of Eden. And yet, of course, this is not how the world is today. We saw in our second lesson that this world has fallen into terrible sin. We followed the story of the fall, seeing how humanity gradually fell into deeper and deeper chaos and death and darkness, ultimately leading us to the flood. And then, after a brief moment of reunification with God at Mount Ararat, they fell back into chaos through the episode of the Tower of Babel. At this point, all humanity was scattered, the nations were separated, and it seems impossible to imagine that humanity could ever come together again to be united in the worship of God. And yet, God did not leave us on our own. God made a promise in Genesis 3 that one day the serpent's head, the tempter who brought us into this mess, his head would be crushed and we would be freed from this curse of chaos, sin, and death. Today we will witness God select Abram, out of the nations, starting a new lineage out of the line of Seth, through which this serpent will be defeated, that we may all be returned to God. If you have a Bible, open it up to Genesis chapter 10, and you'll notice something very interesting there. This is a passage that we often skip past, that we often don't pay as much attention to as we should. It's called the Table of Nations, and this section of Scripture records the descendants of Noah as they spread out across the earth and claim lands for themselves. If you were to read this through, you might recognize names that you know today. Names like Cush, an ancient name for Ethiopia, Egypt, Sidon, and Uz, names of nations and tribes which pop up later on in Scripture. If you were to count these nations, you'll find that there are 70 in total, 7-0, 70 nations scattered across the world. Keep this number in mind. When we enter into Genesis today, we are viewing a world that is scattered into 70 nations that needs to be restored by the work of God. And we will see that in Genesis 12, God takes one man, Abraham, out of these scattered nations to begin a new humanity. And so starting in Genesis 12, let's take a look at the person of Abraham. And if you have a Bible, keep it open. We're going to slowly walk through the book of Genesis. We're looking at a lot of scripture today. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. It's on the slides. Abraham, or Abram, as he was first called, was called by God to leave the land of Uz and travel to the land of Canaan. Now, at this time, Abram was not a young man. He would have actually fit in pretty well with this group that we have here today. He would sneak right in. You wouldn't even notice. He was 75 years of age. Is anyone here 75 or above? Just raise your hand. A couple of us? Yeah. How would you feel if today God called you to pack up everything that you own and travel an incredibly far distance, thousands of miles, to a land that you don't know? You think you'd be ready to do that? You think that'd be easy? All right, we've got one volunteer over here. Perfect. All right. Alan will be trekking out of here in just a couple of minutes. This is the call that Abram was given by God. It's a terrifying call, and yet it is a call for the good of the world. Let's take a look at what God says to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Also, just a word, I'm trying to find a way to get this text the most readable on the screen. If it's too small, talk to me or Andy and we'll get it better for the next one. We want to make this work as well as possible. Okay, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Here, God calls Abram to go out and be a blessing to the nations. If you count in this passage, the word bless or blessing shows up 5 times. This is coming right on the tail end of Genesis 3-11, where we just see curse after curse after curse as humanity falls deeper and deeper into sin. This is a night and day contrast. Abram's first calling, his first step, he is the first step in God's recreation of the world. Because out of these scattered nations, God has chosen Abram so that he can create a new nation, which will be a blessing to all these scattered nations. God calls Abram, blessing him so that he might be a blessing to the nations. And so this shows us from the very start, and we got to keep this in mind as we walk through the scriptures, Israel is created with a missionary cause. The nation of Israel, the formation of which we will see today, was not created so that they could keep all of God's blessings for themselves, but rather, they were meant to be this fountain out of which blessings would flow across the world, through which living water would pour across the earth, so that the entire world can receive the blessing of God. God has taken one man out of the nations. He has plucked him out so that this one man might bless all of those nations. Now, we can't touch on everything in Abram's story, but if we're going to understand what God is doing with this man, we have to understand the covenantal relationship between Abraham and God. So let's pause for a second and let's consider the word covenant. Who here has heard the word covenant before? It's more common here in church circles, but it's still one that we're unfamiliar with. But who here has been to a wedding before? I'm sure all of us, or just about all of us, have, right? A covenant is a binding arrangement made between two parties who make commitments to one another and work towards a common goal. This is a much deeper relationship than what you might find in a business relationship, in a political relationship. It is a binding union between two people. What we see in marriage is a covenant where the husband and the wife bind themselves together and become one flesh, working towards a common goal, living in unity and togetherness. In Scripture, God makes covenants with his people time and time again. In the beginning, God made a covenant with Adam, promising him eternal life and blessedness if Adam would serve God faithfully in the garden. This covenant was reestablished with Noah, as God promised to never again wipe out humanity. And now, in the story of Abram, we find God appearing to humanity once more to make a covenant with Abram, a covenant through which the entire world may be restored to God. And so let's flip forward in your Bible to Genesis chapter 15. This is where God speaks to Abram and begins to establish the covenant. Let's read Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here we see God we see God's promise and God's solution to Abram's predicament. Abram is childless. He is an old man now. He has no heir for his budding kingdom. But God promises to Abram an innumerable multitude of descendants, more than anyone else could count. This is God's blessing to Abram. And we see that through Abram's belief in God's promise, he is counted as righteous. This is our first sign of the gospel in Scripture. And we will see how the cross of Christ relates to Abram's covenant yet again. God promises to help and to bless mankind, and through our belief in the promises of God, we are justified and we are declared righteous, moved out of sin and into salvation. The gospel of salvation through faith alone is found right here in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 15. And we can look at the text further in our next section, Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8, which we'll touch upon in a moment. Here, Abram is commanded by God to set out a series of animals cut in half. Now, this sounds very strange to us. This sounds somewhat barbaric, very grisly. You know, it's not a pleasant picture. But this is for an ancient Israelite, an ancient Near Easterner, a very typical covenant ceremony. Much like how in a wedding covenant, certain things are done, certain rituals are performed so that the marriage covenant can be formally dedicated and declared, here, Abram's covenant is ratified through a formal covenant ceremony. In the night, in a dream, God promises to Abram that he will fulfill his covenant promise given to Abram in the land of Canaan with a multitude of descendants. We see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, that when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the animals. This is God passing through these cut up pieces of animals. See, what would normally happen is both parties would walk through, signifying, if I break this covenant, may I become like these animals who are dead before me. As they walked through a puddle of blood with its splattering upon their feet, it was a vivid reminder that if they broke this covenant, the punishment was death. But here, God alone walks between the pieces of the animals. He walks alone through this, and Abraham merely watches, showing us that in God's covenant with his people, he promises to take the punishment on himself, and we are given forgiveness. Much like how at the cross of Christ, Jesus took all of our sins upon himself. He bled and died so that we could live free of punishment, free of death. This is a graphic representation of the weight of sin, and it is a beautiful picture of the strength and magnitude of God's forgiveness. In this covenantal ceremony, as God moves between these cut-up pieces of animals, we see the cross in all of its bloody glory as God promises to take upon himself the punishment that we deserve. This covenant promise is further expanded in Genesis 17. At this point in the story, Abram is now 99 years of age. Is anyone here 99 or above? Not quite. Okay, I didn't really think so. That'd be cool if you were. He has not been obedient to God in these years. He has disobeyed. He is a child with his wife's concubine, Ishmael, who's 13 at this point. And yet, despite Abram's sin, God is faithful. Let's take a look at their conversation in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you all the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Here God reestablishes this covenant with Abraham, increasing his promise and changing Abraham's name, the first act of recreation, as this man is now defined by the promise of God that is put upon him. He is given a covenant sign, sealing this covenant, the sign of circumcision, demonstrating that the promises of offspring, the promise, the command of God to be fruitful and multiply, lies in the hands of God. Abraham has struggled with infertility. His son Isaac and his grandson Jacob will struggle with the same, as God shows them and reminds them that it is he and he alone who will fulfill his covenant promise of nations and offspring. Through this covenantal blessing, Isaac is born to Sarah, confirming God's promise to give Abraham a nation's worth of descendants. Abraham and Sarah, who are now just about 100 years old, old in the flesh and feeling the pains of the curse of death, through God's blessing, life now comes from their dying bodies. It's a beautiful picture that God will bring life out of a world stricken by death so that death will never have the victory over us. God brings them the gift of life, and we begin to see God's promises take shape. Now, we can't linger too long on Isaac. We have to look at his son, Jacob. Jacob, who is the father of the 12 patriarchs of Israel, is renamed Israel by God after wrestling with him all night long and demanding a blessing. And later on, after this event, God appears to Jacob again, confirming his name as Israel, showing that his promises will now be set upon this man, not just on him, but through his children, to grow a nation. Turn to Genesis 35, verses 9 to 15. And let's take a look at God's words to Jacob. 35, verses 9 to 15. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil upon it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Here God promises that Jacob will be the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant, that through Jacob, God will begin to form a new nation, the nation of Israel. And we see that Jacob goes on to worship God, fulfilling his side of the covenant through the worship and the glorification of God Most High. And so here, through the grandson of Abraham, we see God's covenant with Abraham finally taking shape. Remember why God called Abraham out of the land of Uz. It was so that Abraham may be a blessing to the nations. And the sons of Israel are given this calling as well. They are called to be a blessing to the land around them and to all peoples, so that all peoples might know God. But what we will see in the coming passages is that Jacob's sons utterly fail to live up to this high standard. We see this through the story of Joseph especially, Jacob's second youngest son, but Rachel's firstborn, as God works in his life to redeem and restore the family of Jacob that they might be a blessing to the world. Now, the story of Joseph is a story that I'm sure many of us are familiar with. It's a Bible favorite, right? The incredible story of how Joseph is thought to die in slavery in a faraway land, but God takes him and redeems him and uses him to save the world. It's beautiful. It's one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. It's one of the most important, for it shows how God can use one man to do so much good. But we need to take consideration of Joseph's place in the broader story of Genesis and the broader story of the Bible as a whole. If we read the story of Joseph, we'll find that he is not actually the main character of this section of Scripture. He does the most, yes, but he's not the true focus. Instead, we need to focus on the family of Jacob as a whole. So let's consider Israel's sons for a minute. Jacob had 12 sons, but we need to take a look at the first four: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. These were the four oldest sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Jacob's first wife. And Reuben, his oldest, would have been his natural heir. If not Reuben, then Simeon. If not Simeon, then Levi. If not Levi, then Judah. These are the best of the best, the cream of the crop. They are the ones who, if anything, should be the focus of our story. And yet what we see is that none of these men are righteous. The sons of Jacob, who are given the command to bless the earth and to carry on this covenant, they have failed to live up to God's holy standards. We see in Genesis 35, verse 22, that Reuben, the oldest son of Jacob, went and laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine. He took one of his father's concubines, his almost wife, for himself. This is an exceptionally wicked and evil thing to do. In the ancient Near Eastern context, this was worse than killing your own father. This was shaming him publicly and uprooting him from his position of authority. If you know the story of King David, when Absalom rebelled against his father, Absalom did the same thing against King David, to declare himself as the true king of Israel. This is a wicked and shameful act of family rebellion. And so Reuben is disqualified. He cannot be the heir of God's covenant. He is far too wicked. We read in Genesis 34 that Dinah, the daughter of Leah and the sister of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, was stolen and kidnapped and raped by Shechem, a local prince. In vengeance, in anger, Simeon and Levi kill Shechem, a righteous act, but they go on to kill his father Hamor, the king, and they kill every single man in Shechem's city, plundering it for all of its goods and its livestock. They commit a terrible act of violence against this nation, and in doing so, they fail to be true heirs of the covenant. They are disqualified. And we see in Genesis 38, a bit of an odd story that seems to interrupt the flow of the Joseph narrative. We see that Judah disqualifies himself as well through another terrible act of unrighteousness. His daughter-in-law, Tamar, is married to Judah's son, but Judah's son dies and leaves no children. Judah is obligated to provide a new husband for Tamar, one of his other sons, and yet he does not do this. He does not do this righteously, and Tamar is left a widow with no children. And so Tamar plots, and she commits her own sin as she dresses as a prostitute and tricks Judah into sleeping with her, and she becomes pregnant. It's a whole host of sin. When Judah discovers that she is pregnant, he tries to kill her before she reveals what she has done. And that is when Judah gives this terrible, heartbreaking phrase, that Tamar is more righteous than I. He damns himself by admitting that his prostitute daughter-in-law is more righteous than he is, the heir of God's covenant. This is how far the family of Israel has fallen into sin. It's a wicked and deplorable place to be. There is no suitable heir for Jacob, for God's covenant. We even see that Joseph, favored as he is by us today, he shows off this coat of many colors. He declares himself better than his brothers. If you read Genesis 37, you'll notice that the name of God is never mentioned. Moses wants us to know that God is not present with the sons of Jacob at this time, for they have walked away from his ways. they have not lived in faith. This is a dark period in the history of Israel. And so let's go back to Joseph. When we meet Joseph again, we find him in the land of Egypt, and we first see that Joseph has that famous encounter with Potiphar's wife, where he is tempted to sleep with her. Interestingly, after story of unrighteous sons, you would imagine that Joseph falls into sin as well. But instead, he resists. He does not give in to temptation. If you think back to Genesis chapter 3, we realize that Joseph has conquered the sin that Adam could not conquer. He did not give in to the temptation of the woman, and he remains righteous. It's this interesting way of Moses showing you that perhaps recreation is now coming in the person of Joseph as he begins to conquer sin and remain righteous. We see that his hardship in Egypt has turned him into a righteous man who resists temptation and waits faithfully on God, even as he is thrown in prison for a crime that he did not commit. Here in prison, Joseph is eventually given an opportunity to interpret the dreams of the Pharaoh. And so he is miraculously moved into the second most powerful position of the world as he becomes second in command over the nation of Egypt. Now remember back to Genesis chapter 12, the calling that God gave to Abram, that Abram would be a blessing to the nations. Now the great-grandson of Abraham, Joseph, is saving the entire world from famine as all the nations of the world gather to Joseph in Egypt and are given food that they might not die and perish. God's blessing has begun to occur upon the earth because this man Joseph has been faithful. He has been blessed by God, and God has used him to bless the nations. The nations are alive because of what God has done. And so God's covenant now finally begins to be fulfilled through the person of Joseph. Now, you're likely familiar with what happens next. The family of Jacob goes down to Egypt, and there they meet Joseph, but they don't realize that it's him. Joseph toys around with them a little bit. He wants to find out, are my brothers still as wicked and evil as they were before, when they tried to kill me and then sold me into slavery? Are they still like that? He tests his brothers by threatening to keep his own brother, his brother from his own mother, Benjamin, trapped in Egypt. The same fate that Joseph once had himself. Will his brothers care? If they're so ready to get rid of Joseph, the son of Rachel, will they get rid of Benjamin, the son of Rachel? But no. Judah himself pleads with Joseph that Benjamin would be saved. Judah shows a repentant and contrite heart. No longer is he an unrighteous and murderous man who would kill his own brother. Instead, he is humbled. Here, Judah's speech is actually the longest uninterrupted speech in the entire book of Genesis. He is given the most screen time, you could say, in the movie of Genesis. Moses wants us to see that Judah has changed. Judah is not the same man that he once was. Through the trial of Joseph's life, through the difficulty that he has faced, Judah has become a suitable heir of the covenant of Jacob. And so Joseph breaks down into tears and he reveals his identity to his brothers. And eventually his father, Israel, comes down to the land of Egypt and is reunited with Joseph, and the family is once again together. If you take a look at Genesis 47, verses 7 to 10, you'll find something tremendous that Jacob, this small, insignificant old patriarch of the family of Abraham, he blesses the Pharaoh of Egypt. The most important and powerful man in the world is blessed by an insignificant old man from a faraway land. God is fulfilling his covenant as his chosen people become a blessing to the most powerful nation on earth. We have seen through Joseph's time in Egypt that holiness has been restored to the family of Jacob once again. Joseph resists temptation and he remains faithful to God. And now gathered in Egypt, the small family of Israel numbers 70 persons. We see that in a genealogy given to us in the book of Genesis. Remember how many nations there were in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10? 70 nations. Now, 70 persons of Israel are gathered together in the land of Egypt. God has made this family into a new humanity, a new creation, who will do good for the entire world. And so we can affirm what Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The trials of Joseph are a blessing to the world. Now, we have to move on to Moses in a minute. We have to get to the rest of this lesson. By the way, you might think we're only done the first point. The next two are quite a bit shorter. We'll get to lunch soon, I promise. But we have to zero in on Judah one more time, because Judah is a tremendously important figure in the great biblical meta-narrative. Turn to Genesis 49, verse 8. Here, Jacob, on his deathbed, blesses his sons. And look at the blessing that he gives to his son, Judah, starting in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This blessing might sound strange, but what God is showing to us through the person of Judah is that a line of kings shall come from Judah. Out of Judah's family will come the person of David, the great righteous king of Israel, and from David's line will come Jesus Christ, the eternal king of God's people who will reign forever. The reason that we have focused on Judah so much is that Judah is the one who will bring about the promised Messiah, the one who will crush the serpent's head and bring salvation to the world. It is essential that Judah becomes repentant, that he becomes holy, for through him a lineage of salvation is secured. Through him, Abraham's promise, his covenant will be fulfilled, because in Jesus Christ, all the nations will be blessed. And so here the book of Genesis ends. Much good has come from evil, and yet we're still not where we're supposed to be. God's chosen people are not in the promised land. They have descended into the land of Egypt, a land of death and chaos and paganism. And so before we go to lunch, before we end our message for today, we have to see how God will take this growing people and turn them into a true nation as he delivers them from the land of Egypt, all through the person of Moses. So let's turn our attention now to Moses. In Moses' day, many days had gone by since when the Israelites first came to Egypt, from when they were the ones who had saved this nation and the entire earth. The Pharaoh at that time had forgotten the good that Joseph did for the nation, and instead he oppressed the people of God. And yet, despite all this, right at the dawn of this story, we know that God is faithful. Exodus 1 verse 7 says, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Remember God's command to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. That promise, that command, is still occurring in the people of Israel, despite them being trapped and oppressed in the land of Egypt. Despite the pain that they were in, despite their circumstances, God was faithful and he provided for his people. Now, we're going to skim through the story of Moses. I hope it's familiar to us. Moses is saved from the River Nile, where he would have died, and he is raised as a prince in the house of Egypt. Eventually, however, he never forgets his Hebrew heritage, and he kills an Egyptian for beating and abusing a Hebrew slave. When he's caught for his crime, he runs away into the wilderness as an exile and a fugitive. And after decades pass, God appears in Moses' life through the burning bush. In the burning bush, God declares himself to be the one true God above all. He reveals to Moses that he has heard the cries of the people of Israel, and he promises to save them. He commissions Moses to be his servant, because through Moses, God will gather his people back to himself. And so next come the 10 plagues, the famous 10 plagues that we've all heard so many times. These plagues effectively result in the de-creation of the land of Egypt. Because Egypt has sinned against God, Egypt ceases to become a real place. It is returned to that primordial chaos that existed in Genesis 1 before God created the heavens and the earth. The Israelites are saved from this chaos, from the plagues, through this terror that is unleashed through the land. The 10th plague, they are saved only by the sacrificed blood of a lamb. The Passover will become central to the Israelite religion until Jesus comes down to fulfill the Passover, as we see the gospel of salvation through the blood of Christ prefigured in the Passover meal. And why did God do all this? Why did God save this nation for himself? Why did God rescue the people of Israel? We see this in the plea that Moses gave to Pharaoh time and time again. God says, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." And he says to Moses in Exodus 9, verse 16, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Israel is rescued from a land of oppression, paganism, and death, also that they can go and serve God, so that God will be glorified, so that the entire earth can know that there is one true God, that he is in control, and that they must worship him. This shows us again the gospel of salvation, that in God's glorification, we find freedom and joy. The rightly lived life comes in a life of worship, as we give to God the glory that he is due. And so finally, Israel escapes Egypt. They encounter Egypt one final time at the Red Sea, as God parts the waters and leads them out through the sea. Yet another dramatic act of recreation. We should remember Genesis, where God separates the water and the earth and creates all things out of the primordial chaos that once existed. Here, Israel is made into a new creation. And we see in Exodus 12:38 that this is a mixed multitude that came out of the land of Egypt. Many Egyptians went with them as well. Egyptians who realized the sinfulness of Egypt and the truth of God. Israel is fulfilling its duty to be a blessing to the nations, because now Egyptians know God's people and they become incorporated into God's covenant. After this, the covenant made with Abraham is expanded through the covenant that God makes with Israel through Moses. We see this in Exodus 24. I actually preached on this passage about 2 months ago. It's one of my favorites in Scripture, where the people of Israel dedicate themselves to God. They promise to abide by the law of God, and the blood of sacrificed animals is sprinkled upon them, making them clean and signifying to them the dangers of breaking this covenant. God invites the elders of Israel, led by Moses, up onto Mount Sinai, where they enjoy a covenant meal in God's presence. Because Israel has become, through God, a holy nation of priests. We see this in Genesis 19, 5-6, that God has called this people to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to him, that they might serve him. And so this is the Exodus. This is God's creation of a people, a holy nation who will worship him and point others to him, so that the entire earth might know God and might worship him. Exodus will be a symbol of salvation throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You find it referenced again and again and again in the Psalms, in the books of the prophets. Through the Exodus, God creates Israel as a nation, that they might worship him, that they might glorify him. And so he fulfills his promise to Abraham. This one man has become a mighty nation that shamed the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt. But yet, this is not all. Before we go to lunch, we must look at what happens at Sinai as God enters into this nation and makes his presence with them, creating his tabernacle. Remember the story of Eden. The great blessing of Adam and Eve was that they got to walk with God, that they got to be in the presence of God. What God does through the tabernacle is he restores his presence to humanity. Only in a shadow of what it once was in the Garden of Eden, but he enters into the kingdom of Israel and makes his presence available. This is the first time since the Garden of Eden that mankind can have a tangible relationship with God again. Exodus 25 to 40. Most of the second half of the book is almost entirely occupied with the creation of this tabernacle. And the book of Leviticus is entirely focused on the right worship of God within and through the tabernacle, as this becomes the center of Israelite worship. If you look at the Pentateuch, the center of the Pentateuch is the book of Leviticus. And the center of the book of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement, where sacrifices are made to God. The entire story of the Pentateuch centers on the right worship of God through sacrifice done at the tabernacle. This is what everything else has been about. This is the most essential part of the story. At the end of the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 35, we see God fill the tabernacle with his presence. It reads in brief, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God has delivered this people from a land of sin. He has made them holy, and yet now they must serve him. We see in the book of Leviticus, as God's people learn to worship God rightly, as they become holy that they might dwell with God. Leviticus shows to us the heights of God's holiness and the depths of our depravity and how that is answered through the sacrificed blood of another. And when we read Numbers 1 verse 1, we see that through the acts of Leviticus, Moses has returned to God's presence and he is now with God in the tabernacle, contrasting the end of the book of Exodus, where he could not enter into the tabernacle. Now by sacrifice, Moses is with God. And so finally, this nation of Israel has been created, and God's presence has been given to them. This is the great blessing that was lost at Eden, finally restored, although only in part. This is not the final blessing, and this is not the greatest blessing. To end off our message, I want us to think of Jesus. Jesus is our tabernacle. He is the presence of God with us. We read in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh. That Word became flesh. In the Greek, literally translated, it means that the Word tabernacled among us. Jesus came down to earth as a new and better tabernacle, that through him, we could have all the blessings that Israel had, but even more, and even greater. Jesus is God tabernacling with humanity through the incarnation. And through the incarnation of Jesus, we behold the glory of God in a way far more profound, far more blessed than what the Israelites did in the Sinai wilderness. If you have Jesus in your life, then you have the great blessing of the presence of God. Through Jesus' incarnation and the Holy Spirit's indwelling, we are blessed with God's presence in our hearts. I think that this is your last fill-in-the-blank if you want to check it off. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 29, that all those who have faith in Christ are the true seed of Abraham. And so we today, when we have faith in Christ, we become the new and true Israel, as all the blessings that were promised to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ and given to us. We are meant to be a holy people of God, who receive God's presence and then go out to the nations so that the entire world might know God and worship God and be with him for all of eternity. That is what God has given to us. He sent his son to die for us so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be given God's presence, and so that we could go out and live out our calling to bring Jesus to others. That's the calling that I'm given. That's the calling that you're given, so long as your faith is in Christ. Put your faith in Christ that you might feel God's presence with you tangibly, that you might live with him forever. This is where we have to end our message today. At our next Joy, we'll take a look at the story of King David and King Solomon and see how they serve as a shadow of Christ's kingship, showing us what it means to worship and submit to Christ. But before Andy comes up and leads us in our meal, I'm going to pray to end off our message. Lord, thank you that you did not leave us alone in the chaos of sin and death. Thank you for choosing Abraham, for taking this one man and creating out of Abraham a new nation that would serve you. Thank you, Lord, that through Abraham, through Judah, through David, you have brought us King Jesus, who now reigns over us as the good and perfect King, who blesses us with your presence, and who commissions us to go out and bring your name to others, so that all people might know you and find gladness in you. Be with us now as we eat, Lord, and send us out of here ready to serve you and bring your name to the nations, so that many people might worship you forever. In your name, amen.